text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning is the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. To continue in our series, Life in the Son, a study of the first epistle of John. Today I want to speak on the theme, an introduction to the gospel. An introduction to the gospel. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. It's a marvelous thing to open the Word of God to you on this Christmas morn. Indeed, my privilege to do so is a blessing as a result of the call of God. But my calling, as wonderful as it may be, is not the same as the calling of the Apostle John. He and his fellow apostles were firsthand witnesses of the Savior. His call meant he saw, heard, and even touched the Lord Jesus Christ, as he shares here in this text. It included his call of 3.5-year mentorship conducted by the Lord. It meant John was there watching the Baptist lay Christ into the water and seeing the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descending upon him. It included seeing the Lord turn water into wine, healing lame people, cleansing lepers. It meant that John would see Jesus feed 5,000 people with a few meager loaves of bread and fish. His call was to see the wind and wave hushed and to see Jairus' daughter raised to life. It involved hearing someone who spoke like never before nor since. The call of John meant that he would see the Lord Jesus suffer, bleed, and die. It meant he would also see the same resurrected to walk in newness of life. So therefore, John's vantage point in history makes him and his fellow apostles unique authorities on the person of Christ. They should be heard, therefore, and they should be believed, even as we've been exhorted this morning, to hear and believe. Their testimonies are actually a part of the gospel in a way that ours isn't. Their testimonies is the gospel. It is their firsthand witness and account that is the reason that you and I are able to rejoice in that gospel today. Therefore, what I want to do this morning is to unpack John's eyewitness testimony about Jesus, and in doing so, that you and I should somehow participate in the fellowship that John had with Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds really kind of almost spooky, doesn't it? That somehow, that in this 30, 45 minutes, that something's going to transpire here that calls us to be able to literally participate in the same fellowship that John had with the Lord Jesus. And yet that's what he says is the reason for his writing this. So let me begin by directing your attention to the first thing John does in verse 1, the opening phrase, the deity of Jesus Christ. He sets us to see the deity of Jesus, that which was from the beginning. This sounds so familiar to another phrase we know John wrote. It's the opening line of his gospel. In the beginning was. Now, don't make the mistake that I think some have made in saying that here the word beginning means to the beginning of creation, the beginning of time. I don't believe that's what John is referring to. No, he's going beyond that. He is here establishing that this word of life that he's going to unpack and show us in just a few moments, the same that he handled, was before time. We're not dealing with just a normal human being. We're dealing with somebody that precedes. So here, beginning means as far back as your mind can know, there you'll still find God. Go back yet more, and there he is. And even if I'm wrong and the others are correct that this is the beginning of time, it surely still proves my point that he had to precede the very creation of time. He was there in the beginning. The deity of Christ is a major emphasis to the Apostle John in his gospel and in this epistle. And there's a reason for it. If Christ is just a man, listen, there's no atonement for your sin. You're still lost. You're still hopeless. You're still hell bound. If Jesus is just a man. Why? Because only an infinite sacrifice can atone for infinite sin. This is a point way often overlooked by too many. Your sin, as strange as it may sound, small as it may appear to you, incurs infinite consequences because of the person to whom you have sinned against. If I offend one of you, let us say that I was even in a fit of rage that I would threaten your life. You know, I didn't mean it. I'm just so angry that I lost my cool, lost my sanity for a split moment. Some of you might question if I ever had any, but that's not the point. The point is, at that moment, I'm not in touch with reality, and I let something fly out of my mouth that I really didn't mean. I doubt that the authorities will be coming here and after me with a summons for my arrest because I threatened you. But had I done that to the President of the United States, even though I didn't really mean it, and it was reported to the Secret Service, I guarantee you this afternoon, whether it's Christmas or not, there would be strangers at my house on Christmas Day. Why? Because of the value and the worth and the status of the person. Do you not realize that when you sin, even if it's a wrong thought, even if it's an unkind gesture, even if it's a profane word, it doesn't seem to have much consequences. No, not to you. That's how foul and fallen we are. We don't even realize that our sin is against an infinite deity. And therefore incurs infinite consequences. And only an infinite sacrifice can atone for these infinite sins, sir. You can't die for your sins and they be atoned. Men will die in their sins, and their sins will never be atoned. Eternity will not cease. It will go on forever because the price will never be fully paid. If Jesus is just a man, born in obscure poverty with angel choirs announcing his arrival, then there's not been a sacrifice sufficient enough to pay for our sins. During the late 18th and early 20th century, many churches, good sound churches and preachers and scholars began to turn away from the deity of Christ and began to emphasize that he was not deity, but just simply a man. And the utter foolishness and chaos that has created in so many places today. It essentially destroys what we call Christianity. And even atheists know this. Even an atheist knows that if Christ is not the Son of God, then you don't have Christianity. Christopher Hitchens, a famous atheist, died just a week ago last Thursday at the age of 62 after an 18-month battle with esophageal cancer. One time he expressed amazement at a Unitarian minister who applauded the wonderful moral teachings of Jesus but refused to believe in his deity. Hitchens said this about that preacher: "I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian." Now, friend, if an atheist can understand that the Christian faith rests upon the validity of Christ being God, then certainly we can see it ourselves. For the Bible says it. There has to be an infinite sacrifice for infinite sins. That was the whole point of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity when he wrote these words: "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us." And so he is God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, some believe that since Jesus is God, how could he be a man? And I understand the dilemma. I've confessed many times here. Trinity, no big deal. It's a mystery. I don't worry about it. The incarnation, to me, is even far greater mystery. How can you have in one person both God and man, deity and humanity? And the two are not confused. Jesus was not a hybrid, friends. The mixture of deity with a little bit of humanity. No, no. He was completely two natures in one person. I understand the dilemma. And so does the Apostle John. And so now, in the next part of verse 1, he moves and emphasizes the humanity of Christ. He leaves no stone uncovered. Listen to what he says: "Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled." Here the humanity of Jesus Christ is being emphasized. And John is stating his authority as an apostle, as an eyewitness, that he can testify to your satisfaction that Jesus literally was a man. Look how he does it there in the last part of verse 1. "We heard, which we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, and our hands have handled." He starts with the sense of hearing, which we've heard. Okay, John, I appreciate that, but that's no big deal. Men before you, centuries prior, heard the voice of God. But John doesn't stop there. "And our eyes have seen." He moves to the sense of sight. "I saw him." Very good. But don't you realize that the Gnostics are claiming, John — I'll explain the big word Gnostic in just a moment — but there were men who were claiming that Jesus could be visible, could be seen, but he wasn't really a man. He was a spirit that took on a form and you could see him. But then John settles the whole matter when he says, "Yes, but I've handled him. Our hands have touched him. The tactile function has worked and we've handled him. And he was flesh and bone and blood. He was real. This is no mirage. God became flesh. The incomprehensible spirit became a comprehensible man. You could see him. You could touch him. You could hear him. The invisible became visible. The infinite retained His infinity and added to it finiteness. This is remarkable, isn't it? That infinity could add finiteness and still be infinity. But that's Jesus. Now, what is the importance of this to us today? Well, it doesn't matter whether it's Christmas or not. It's important to us. The incarnation, meaning God becoming man, is extremely important. Let me give you just three reasons, all found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. First of all, it is important that Jesus became a man so that His ministry of reconciliation could occur. He had to become a man in order to carry on this ministry of reconciliation. Now, who's at odds with one another that needs to be reconciled? When a husband and wife become estranged, when they become distant, when they become even perhaps separated from one another, somebody tries, who knows both of them, to work reconciliation, to bring the two parties together. Who's at odds here that Jesus would have to reconcile? Well, here it is. Strange as it may sound to you, God is against us, and we are against Him. You say, but I've never heard that. I've always heard God loves me. Yes, He does. But He's also a God of His very love requires justice. And as long as you are opposed to His Christ, He's opposed to you. You're working against His best intentions for you. Even the psalmists recognize this. Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest He be angry against you. So there has to be reconciliation. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. For He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. This is talking about the future, the new heaven and the new earth. The worlds to come are not going to be placed under the authority of angels. Verse 6, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Not angels. And now he introduces man and says, oh, he's a little thing, insignificant, and yet it seems to be that this is who God has appointed to rule. You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he has put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we do not yet see all things put under him. When God made man, Adam, in the garden, gave man everything he had made and said, I want you to take care of it for me. But now, the writer of Hebrews says, we don't see everything under the subjection of men. I mean, I'm not going to go walk up to a wild lion and try to bring it into submission. Why? Because right now we forfeited that by our rebellion against God. But keep reading. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, just like man, made a little lower, because he did become a man, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for, and put your name in there, madam, for everyone. Everyone. For you. Here's why he had to become a man. So he could bring God and man together. He had to taste death and die in our place in order for that to occur, because our sins are still held against us. There's an outstanding debt we owe. God, because He is just, cannot ignore it. And so what does God do but make Himself one of us? God becomes one of us in order to pay the debt that is owed to Him. Jesus had to become a man in order to pay man's debt. Winged seraphs cannot do that. An angel above cannot be your sin debt, because he's not one of us. He has no connection, no identification to us. There's no connection between angels and men. But there is between Jesus and you. Look at your own flesh. He possesses it even now. Scarred as it may be in the palms of his hands, it's still flesh and bone. Do you not believe me? Keep reading. Secondly, his ministry of substitution required that he become a man. Chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Then verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through sufferings. Do you understand why it was necessary? Well, let me just ask you on a practical level. How many of you pray? You pray to God and you think you're really having a difficult time, and you're really, sometimes you're tempted to think, God, how do you understand what I'm going through? You're God. You're perfect. You never have to go through things like this. You never have problems. You know everything. You have all power. In that way, God becomes a little difficult for us to be able to go to Him and say, I know you can understand what I'm going through. You can, because He did. He became one of us. And He suffered more than any human being has ever suffered. Not just physically, but spiritually. Verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason? He's not ashamed to call them brethren. There it is. That's why the incarnation is so important. That's why we ought to be festive today and jubilant. Jesus Christ is my elder brother. I've got somebody on the throne that's connected to me who bears my name and I his. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. Ah, there it is, substitution yet again. In my place condemned he stood. Thirdly, his ministry of mediation required him to become a man. He's our high priest, our mediator. Verse 17 of Hebrews 2. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. We've got somebody who understands us. And when you go to him in prayer, you have the assurance that you have the ear of a man who happens to also be God. He can feel your pain and be the solution all at the same time. That's why the incarnation was necessary. And that's why John here is now moving in that direction, emphasizing it. Because John's gospel is a first-hand account of the experience of Christ Jesus. And these apostles' testimonies are the gospel because they present the factual historicity of Christ. Your testimony doesn't do that. You're not a first-hand witness. You didn't see him. You didn't see him die. You didn't see him resurrected. Our testimonies, listen, are not the gospel. Sorry. It's not the gospel. When you share your testimony, you're not sharing the gospel. What you're sharing is the work or the result of the gospel. The fruit of the gospel's work in your life. Now, I'm not underestimating the power of the testimony. I think it's the greatest witnessing tool God has given you. I think it's better than four spiritual laws or faith or evangelism explosion, your testimony, not just your salvation testimony, but hopefully the one that you've got from yesterday when you encountered God. Did you not encounter Him yesterday? Well, what about the day before that? No? Well, surely last week? Not for sure. 3 weeks ago, last month, when you encounter God, you have a testimony. That is why it is necessary that we do not waste a day, but we pursue Christ daily to experience Him, that our testimonies are fresh and alive. It's that fruit that leads to questions about our gospel. So said the Apostle Peter. He says, always to be ready to give a defense of the hope that lies within you. To be able to answer the questions. Why are the questions coming? Because there's something different about the believer. But eventually, you cannot share your faith without getting to the gospel itself, the message of Christ. We also have to give a factual, historical account of Christ and His work to redeem. I'm pleased to tell you today that next year we're going to do a lot of work on this. To be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. To be able to answer some of the tough questions that come when people are really inquisitive about your faith. We're going to be doing some things to help anybody who wants to know the answers to those questions that come straight from the Word of God. Because it's necessary to be able to give an historical, factual account of the Jesus, of the death, the birth, the resurrection of Christ. Let me give you just a personal example of what I'm talking about. One year I was trip to Romania. I was on my return. I was by myself, and I was in Bucharest the night before my flight. And Florine had taken me to an Italian restaurant there in the capital city of Bucharest to a restaurant that he knew the owner. And he wanted me to meet the man who was not a Christian. And, of course, he knew it would be a free meal as well. And so we went, and I was introduced to the owner. It was at the time when the Da Vinci Code had been, the movie had just come out. And this man was all invigorated by the Da Vinci Code and the Gospel of Judas. I don't know if you remember that, but the Gospel of Judas is a fake, a pseudo-gospel, supposedly where Judas betrays the Christ and gives more information to show that he wasn't really who he claimed to be. And all he wanted to do was argue about these things. For an hour we talked and discussed and debated, and no progress was made. And finally, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. I believe at least it was. He said, just tell him the gospel. Quit arguing philosophical points. Just give him the truth of the gospel. And so I proceeded to share with him the simple story of Christ, His coming, His death, His resurrection. And as I was doing, tears began to well up in the man's eyes. His heart began to soften. I had no arguments, no clever, wise answers. Simple gospel message. And he softened, and all of his arguments ceased. What happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. It wasn't that I could articulate the gospel in such a way that moved his heart. No, it is the power of God. Listen, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. There it is. The simple message of Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection has with it something that is inarguable, irrefutable. And when the Spirit of God is involved, breaks down every barrier. The factual and historical gospel answers the arguments of this age. Pluralism, postmodernism, relativism. It answers the agnostic. The gospel is the answer. Some will label you a simpleton. Some will criticize you and say, you're relying on something that is archaic, old, and outdated. My friend, don't believe them. I challenge you here on this last Sunday of this year, don't believe them. Believe your God who says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So you see, as I bring this message to its third and final point, being a Christian is not a matter of culture or indoctrination or even personal truth claims. Why? Look at verse 2. As John now pivots and shows us not just the deity, not just the humanity, but now Christ is the gospel. Christ is the gospel. Concerning the word of life. Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Do you hear what he's saying? Quickly, Christ Jesus is the gospel. Well, that's what Real Truth Matters is built upon. That's what we keep saying over and over. The gospel isn't just points of factual historicity. It's more than that. It includes that, but more than that. It's a person. Where do you think we got it from? Right here. This is one of our charter verses, passages. Christ Jesus is the gospel. Notice the words here. The word of life. Literally in the Greek, it's the word of the life. There's a definite article before the word life. Word of the life. What life is he talking about? Jesus, who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then John doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that Jesus is eternal life. Verse 2, the life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life. Notice the proposition. That. What's he referring to? The antecedent. That is that which came before. Jesus, the word of life. That life is the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He says it again in chapter 5, 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He said, well, very good. Jesus has the life. It doesn't say He is the life. But if you have Jesus, then He will give you eternal life. Oh, John clarifies verse 20 of the same fifth chapter. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What is eternal life? The true God. Who's the true God? The Son of God who has come. Christianity is not what most of Christendom is now presenting to the world. It's not just an intellectual assent, academic, where you could just learn a few things. Jesus loves me, this I know. And you learn a few scriptures or a few doctrinal points. It's more than just an academic activity. It's more than religious activities. It's not about just Christmas morning going through some ritual or water baptism or whatever churches do. And it's not just about making decisions for Jesus either. Hell is full of people who've made decisions for Jesus. It's neither social activism or political activism. Moral majorities or the kind is not what Christianity is about. To be a Christian is to know and experience Jesus Christ, who is alive as a reality. And that, my friend, is supernatural. God comes down to you on your level. You never climb the ladder of spirituality. God always has to come down to us. And that's the gospel. For it's only Jesus that changes lives. What takes a man like John, a son of thunder, ambitious, exclusive, angry, quick-tempered, unkind, unmerciful, and makes him an apostle of love? Jesus did. How do you take a prostitute that's all she's known and make her give up her prostitution and take her wealth and break the alabaster box and anoint his feet with it? Jesus changes lives. That's the gospel. Jesus. What takes a man who lives for the next fix? That's all he's consumed with that. And makes him sane and in his right mind, clean and free, pursuing virtuous things. Jesus. Let me just put it where you can get it. What changed you? What turned your course around? Where were you headed? My friend, where were you going? Had Christ not intervened and changed your life? Some of you can't answer that question because he's not yet intervened. You've yet to meet Christ. Let me tell you, as one who's met him, he is life-changing. And what he has done for us, he can do for you. And I want to believe he can even do more for you than what he's even done for me, if you'll only believe him. That's the gospel, my friend. In verses 3 and 4, in essence, as I now conclude, John is giving you an invitation on this Christmas morning. Who will hear it and receive it and respond? That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Do you need joy today? I don't know anybody that doesn't want to be joyful, content, and yes, even happy. Most people today are so miserable. Why? Because they're not interacting with this fellowship, this eternal life, which is Jesus Christ. John is inviting you to know what he experienced by the miracle of the new birth. As I conclude, the new birth is when Christ comes and reveals himself to you and changes your heart. Dear sir, the greatest lie that you can know and will most often hear when you hear a simple gospel message like this one today is this: if you'll just change, God will accept you. That, my dear friend, didn't come from this pulpit or this preacher. It came from another preacher whose pulpit is hell, whose platform is perdition. It is his words that has spun that lie. You can't change. I was 26 years old, pastoring my second church, trying to change, and failed, and threw up my hands, gave it up, turned in my ordination and said, I'm just going to be what I've always been. And I went to the big city and I tried to live out what I had been. Thank God he pursued me even to the city. Came after me. And the only reason I'm standing here today is because Christ came to me, found me, changed me. That's the gospel, sir. Believe it. And you'll be changed too. I want to say to all of us as I conclude this message, I wish you a very Merry Christmas. But I can think of no greater Christmas than to be born again on this very day. That you and Christ would have the same date of birth. How unique would that be? It can be yours. I assure you. I want to end with the words of Charles Spurgeon, my mentor. I'm not that old, but he has taught me much. He said in a sermon on December the 24th, 1854, this is for my Christian brothers and sisters. Feast, Christians, feast. You have a right to feast. Go to the house of feasting tomorrow. Celebrate your Savior's birth. Do not be ashamed to be glad. You have a right to be happy. Solomon says, go your way, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine. Of course, he wasn't a Baptist, so he would have never said that. And drink your wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts your works. Let your garments be always white, and let your head lack no ointment. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. Remember that your master ate butter and honey. Go your way, rejoice tomorrow. But in your feasting, think of the man in Bethlehem. Let him have a place in your hearts. Give him the glory. Think of the virgin who conceived him, but think most of all of the man born, the child given. I finish again saying, a happy Christmas to you all. Amen and amen.